This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we're going to take a look at one of the most popular and famous parables Jesus ever taught, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Heavenly Father, we commend this time before you. We desire to worship you from the heart. And we ask that right now, you would take a hold of our minds and focus our attention where it belongs, on you and on your word. Transform us. Make us like Jesus, we ask, in his name. Amen. Now here's Third Day kicking us off, Born Again on Hope Radio.
Well, today I found myself after searching all these years. And the man that I saw, he wasn't at all who I thought he'd be. Well, I was lost when you found me here. And I was broken beyond repair. And then you came along.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
We're in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? The man answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he set the man on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And so Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the most popular passages in the Bible. I'd be very surprised if you've never heard of it or perhaps even read it. Everyone loves a good Samaritan, someone who steps up in a crisis and rescues a person in need, someone who goes the extra mile for a complete stranger who might have otherwise had no hope. And there are a lot of wonderful details in the parable of the Good Samaritan that often get missed. So today, we're going to take a closer look. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables are usually made-up stories, like fables. And a parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story with many details, each expressing its own metaphorical meaning. But a parable is more simplistic than that. Every parable has only one main point. So be watching for that. I suppose before we dig into the text of the Good Samaritan, it would be worthwhile explaining precisely who the Samaritans were and why the Jews didn't like them very much. Roll back the clock about 900 years, and we find a man named Rehoboam on the throne of Israel. Rehoboam came from a fine family. His father was Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, second to the Lord Jesus. And Rehoboam's grandfather was the inestimable King David, a man after God's own heart, and the greatest king Israel had ever known, again, second only to the Lord Jesus. But Rehoboam was not like his father or grandfather. He was godless, careless, selfish, and could not wait to wield power and flex his royal muscles. He imposed such harsh taxes and other burdens on the people, against the advice of his father's counselors, that he actually triggered a civil war. And when the dust settled, Israel was split in two. The northern tribes separated themselves under a man named Jeroboam, son of Nebat, while Rehoboam remained on the throne of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. The largest tribe in the southern kingdom was Judah, and soon the whole southern territory came to be known by that name. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, needed his own capital, of course. This would eventually be established at Samaria. The name Jew is derived from Judah, and those northern Israelites who closely identified with Samaria became known as Samaritans. The northern tribes had broken faith with God's anointed king. Like it or not, Rehoboam was from the line of King David, and the people were obligated before God to obey him and remain loyal to him. The northern kingdom turned their backs on God and began to intermarry with the Gentile nations around them. 900 years later, by Jesus' time, many Jews saw Samaritans as mere half-breeds, not true Israelites, even though they shared a common heritage. Because the Samaritans had chosen to isolate themselves from Jerusalem and therefore Solomon's temple, they began setting up their own places of worship. These were often located on hills or mountains, in keeping with pagan tradition. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman by the well of Jacob, and she makes mention of their differing places of worship. But the Samaritans, though they retained a certain measure of Israelite tradition, were not, in fact, true worshipers of Yahweh, the Great I Am. Like some churches today, they kept the appearance of religious observance without the substance. The Jews, on the other hand, still did most of their worship at the temple or in local synagogues and considered themselves to be true worshipers of God. But Jesus had different ideas about the relevance of ethnicity or whether one form of worship was better than another. In this parable, he's making a remarkable presupposition. People should be judged as individuals, not on the basis of what group they belong to or what their ancestors did. Because those who were once divided under the old covenant can now be made one in Christ. And that's a very important presupposition because it puts teeth into this parable. Remember, the Lord is talking to a Jew and answering a Jewish lawyer's question. So let's dig into the text. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you might be wondering why that would be a tricky test question. After all, Jesus spent most of his time telling people about how to acquire eternal life through repentant faith in him. But the text is explicit. This lawyer sought to test Jesus. The Lord's enemies were often trying to trick or trap him like that, and so Jesus asks the lawyer for clarification, saying to him, "What is written in the law? How would you read it?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, it's a highly technical answer. It's not the sort of thing your average Jew would be able to pull off the cuff. Hence the test. And this is exactly what Jesus said on another occasion. You can read that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, where he adds that all the law and the prophets, that is, all of the Old Testament, hang on those two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Why? Because if you love God perfectly and you love your neighbor perfectly, you don't need any of the other laws because you'll never do anything wrong. The whole of God's law is all about loving God and loving others. But the problem is nobody loves God or others perfectly, including the lawyer. So it's true. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that means you're perfect, and of course you're going to heaven. Of course you'll have eternal life. But that describes absolutely nobody except Jesus. And so when the Lord said to the lawyer, verse 28, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live," that presented the lawyer with an exceptional conundrum, because if he was being honest with himself, he would have to admit he has never fully loved God, fully loved his neighbor, and cannot. We're fallen, broken, sinful human beings. And therefore, we, including the lawyer, need to be saved. Experts don't like being made fools of, and so the lawyer pushes. He wants Jesus to stumble his way into errors, wants to bog him down in the details. Verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Remember that question. It's important. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Every so often, you're going to run into an antagonist who will point to this verse and say, "You see, an error in the Bible. Jericho is way to the north of Jerusalem. The text says the man went down, not up." If it's not obvious, people in Bible times rarely used maps and had no conception that north was up and south was down. They just didn't understand things that way. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Jericho, that's all. So when you're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, you were going downhill. It was commonplace for robbers, you know, street gangs, to lay claim to a stretch of road and enforce their criminal mastery over it. One such group of thugs jumped this Jewish traveler, stole his property, beat him within an inch of his life, left him for dead. Verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Wouldn't even walk near him. Temple priests were Sadducees. They were descended from a particular line of ancient priests, the line of Zadok, sometimes called Zadok. And you would expect that they, being priests, would be among the most holy and religious and compassionate. But in fact, by the first century AD, they were anything but. They were elitists. They denied the authority of most of the Old Testament, but they did claim to recognize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, often referred to collectively as the Law. In Leviticus chapter 14, God's law requires priests to perform certain medical duties. In Deuteronomy 22, Israelites, all of them, were commanded to stop and help a neighbor in trouble. There was every reason for Jesus' audience to expect that this priest would do something, but he didn't. We don't know why. We're not told the priest's reasoning. Perhaps he was afraid that the robbers might still be in the area. Perhaps he was concerned that this man bleeding on the ground was ceremonially unclean and would make him ceremonially unclean. We don't know. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to come up with perfectly reasonable excuses for not doing the right thing? Of course, the Sadducees weren't the only religious leaders in Jerusalem. Their primary rivals were the Pharisees, who also loved to attack and ridicule the Lord frequently. And the close companions of the Pharisees were the teachers of the law, lawyers, like the guy questioning Jesus. And so you can imagine how the man was smiling to himself when the Lord said that a priest simply walked on by. Figures! Then verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. We're talking about a Levite who was not a priest. The tribe of Levi were responsible for, among other things, policing in ancient Israel. But by Jesus' time, the Romans were running things, and most Levites didn't see themselves as having any particular duty to uphold justice. Again, you can imagine a secret smile creeping across the lawyer's lips. The Lord Jesus has just taken a shot at two of his political rivals. It's inevitable that a hero will arise in this story, and the lawyer knows exactly who it will be. One of the good guys, one of his guys. And then, verse 33. But a Samaritan. A Samaritan. As he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan. Are you nuts? The scum of the earth? The half-breed sinners, genetically deficient, impure? That lawyer wouldn't be caught dead eating lunch near one. The person might accidentally touch his food. I'm not exaggerating here. In John chapter 4, verse 9, we're told that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, none whatsoever. They don't greet them, they don't talk to them, they don't acknowledge their existence. And here Jesus has just made a Samaritan the hero of the story. Ponder that for a moment. Imagine a person who belongs to a group that can do no right. Someone so objectionable that all you need to know is that he belongs to that group. Now imagine Jesus making him the hero. Verse 34, the Samaritan went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Every single clause of these two sentences would make a self-respecting Jew sick. The Samaritan went to the fallen Jewish man. He got way inside his personal bubble. No social distancing here. And he touched him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on wine and oil. Not kosher wine and oil, I'll bet. But a costly thing. Notice that this good Samaritan is expending his own resources to help the stranger. A stranger who, for all he knows, would spit in his face under different circumstances. Then he places the man on his own animal and walks beside it to an inn and provides further medical care. A Samaritan. Can you see this man whose skin color or clothing or accent tells you he's just plain bad? This is not the sort of man you'd want your daughter bringing home. You see, this isn't just a story about then and there. It's a story about here and now. The Word of God speaks to every generation. And the text means now exactly what it meant then. Can you imagine how this lawyer was feeling? Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's about 2 days' wages for the average laborer. And he gave the denarii to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." This Samaritan is an all-round decent man. He diverts from his own journey to help a stranger, stays with him overnight, then pays for his medical bills, whatever they may come to, and promises to pay even more if needed. Would you do that for a stranger? Would you lay down that kind of money, that kind of resource on the line for someone you could reasonably assume would hate you if he ever woke up? Verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's a question, not a statement. The answer is unavoidably obvious. Verse 37, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Well, in this case, it's the one who did the rescuing, a Samaritan of all things. Yes, Mr. Lawyer, the Samaritan is your neighbor. What, so love your neighbor as yourself means love someone who does something good for you? Well, that's a piece of cake. No, don't miss the Lord's parting imperative. This is how Jesus wraps it up. A parable always has one main idea. Here's the idea. Here's the take home. Go and do likewise. You see, the lawyer's wrong. It's not about finding a neighbor. It's about being one. We live in a world that seems to go out of its way to find reasons to dislike people. We live in a culture that has all but forgotten its biblical roots and becomes offended at the drop of a hat. We live in the midst of a people who judge us for all the wrong reasons, not on scriptural grounds, but on the basis of their own muddled mindsets. But in Christ, we have been reconciled to God and to one another. For the Christian, we look at those who differ from us and we rejoice in the beauty and variety of people our Creator has brought into being. It's not the falsity of secular multiculturalism that asserts all cultures are equally worthy. Rather, it's the unity that comes from the Spirit of God and binds us together irrespective of what culture we hail from. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All human culture is saturated with sin. But Christians, who are no longer citizens of this world, but now citizens of heaven, subscribe to an entirely different culture. The one created by Jesus when he brings us into his family and makes us his own. Christ has servants among every people group on earth. In fact, that's exactly how the Bible describes heaven in Revelation 7. Verses 9 and 10, we see a picture of what awaits believers when we finally go home to be with the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every day this world calls you to abandon Christ and embrace their anger and resentment and entitlement and lies and rebellion. Every day they look at us, Christians, disdainful of our joy and our freedom and our unity. They hate us because they hate our King. Yet there they are, crumpled in a spiritual ditch, bleeding to death. These very ones who would mock and deride us are the ones God has called us to go to with his gospel of grace. Just as Jesus told the Jewish lawyer he needed to behave like the Samaritan, so we too must go and do likewise. Every day our sovereign Lord brings people into our lives for whom we can provide care. And it'll cost us in time, effort, money, never mind the personal risks. But living for Jesus is risky business. And if you are in Christ, that is a line of decision you have already crossed. We are his. We accept the risk. And now we live for him alone. Our Heavenly Father, write your scripture upon our hearts. Help us to drink deeply of your word. Change us into the likeness of the character of your Son. And Father, we confess that we have our own traditions and cultures and unlawful prejudices, and they hover, sometimes unseen, below the surface. Grant us repentance. May we view each other and those around us with your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Chris Tomlin at the Cross on Hope Radio.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, for all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down at the cross. At the cross I surrender.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.